I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. How do you preach a bad sermon on the Beatitudes? Sure, there are many ways of preaching badly on the Beatitudes. I'll try not to contribute one version of it. One pretty certain way of preaching a bad sermon on the Beatitudes would be to take this most famous sermon ever on the grace of God and turn it into a list of laws. To take Jesus saying that those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are persecuted are blessed, and to make of that a narrative which says, so that's how you've got to be if you want to be blessed. If you want to be happy, if you want God to be happy with you, then you've got to be those things. To make it a prescription for saintliness, if you like. You've probably heard bad sermons on the Beatitudes. I hope not from this pulpit, but I certainly have, where people have basically said that. So what this passage is saying is you've got to try to be poor in spirit. You've got to try to be meek. You've got to do your best to stand up for Jesus. And if all works out really well, you'll be persecuted. And that would be great because that's a sign that you're really blessed. So the Beatitudes become prescriptions for blessedness in a bad sermon. It's as if Jesus is saying, to coin a phrase, if you want to be blessed, you better change your beatitude. And the problem is that is a completely wrong interpretation of what's going on here. It makes a great sermon rotten to the core. When you interpret a significant passage like the Beatitudes, which is Jesus' opening salvo in the Sermon on the Mount, if you get that wrong, it's actually very serious, because you're likely to get other stuff which follows down the line wrong as well. You need to understand, we need to understand the context for what Jesus is saying here. His teaching about those who are blessed is within the context of his teaching about what the kingdom of God is about, what it means to enter the kingdom of God. And this was a hot topic at the time. Everyone was asking, because the Romans had taken over Israel, how would the kingdom of God come back, the reign of God come back visibly to Israel? What kind of person would be allowed to enter the kingdom of God? And there were five common understandings, five stipulations that you had to have in people's understanding in order to enter the kingdom of God. Five requirements. We might think of them as five prejudices. The first is you had to be Jewish, clearly. God had chosen the nation of Israel, and he wasn't going to invite non-Jews to the kingdom. Secondly, you had to be male. Many rabbis would say that the recipients of the kingdom would be male only. They even taught some of them that women didn't have the same kind of souls as men. You had to be Jewish, you had to be male, you had to be holy in terms of ritual purity. So the kingdom was not available to someone who didn't eat kosher food or didn't observe the Sabbath, much less to someone who was a known sinner, a prostitute, an adulterer, a tax collector, or whatever. So you had to be Jewish, male, you had to be ritually upright. Fourthly, the kingdom could only be entered by people who were physically whole and healthy. Because sickness was seen as a sign of sin and of God's curse, therefore it couldn't be possible that the kingdom would be open to those who are diseased, blind, or lame, for example. And similarly, the poor, fifthly, had been abandoned by God, visibly so, because wealth was a sign of God's blessing. Therefore, to be poor means that you can't possibly be on God's kingdom guest list. So that was the context for Jesus' ministry. That was the background. Those who would enter the kingdom of God comprised an exclusive club. They were Jewish, male, religiously upright, healthy, and wealthy. So what on earth was this Jesus of Nazareth playing at? The religious leaders were outraged, and you can understand why. He blessed the poor. He touched lepers. He healed and forgave Gentiles, even female Gentiles, even notoriously sinful females. This was an outrage. And the Pharisees were up in arms about it. This was the opposite of what they understood the kingdom of God to be all about. And then Jesus responded to them in Matthew's gospel with this little gem. "Truly I tell you," he said to the Pharisees, "the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God before you are." You're doing your best to be Jewish, male, richly upright, healthy, wealthy, etc. But these guys are there before you. How on earth could he say that? How on earth could he say that? What right did he have to say that? Well, we understand that Jesus is actually the kingdom of God in person. That's what gives him the right. This is the reign of God. Jesus is a living, breathing, tangible, touchable, real life expression and embodiment of the kingdom of God. When Jesus touches or dines with people, they come into contact with the kingdom. So Matthew, a former tax collector, Mary, a former prostitute, are in his inner circle. They have entered the kingdom before the Pharisees have. So the broken down, the sinful, the ragamuffins of all Israel quite naturally flocked to Jesus. They tore apart roofs to get to him. They climbed trees to be able to see him. They formed huge crowds to try to get close to him so that some of his power would somehow heal them and bless them. They knew he was offering a vast treasure and was giving it away freely to everyone. He was roaming Galilee telling everyone that God loves them. God wants to commune with them, to bless them, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, regardless of gender, ethnicity, and so on. And he wasn't just saying nice things, he was healing people as well. Luke, just before this passage, says that power is going out for him to heal those who were there. This man clearly was being used by God, and he was proclaiming that we too have access to God. Those not on the guest list have been invited to the kingdom. So that is the provocative context in which Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, begins by meeting. People are aghast with what he's doing. And he speaks into that context saying, "Blessed are a whole variety of people." And he's explaining the people who are blessed in God's eyes. Each of these Beatitudes begins with the words, "blessed are." The word in Greek is makarios. Blessed isn't a terribly good word for us in English because we make it all pious. Sometimes translations prefer the word happy, but that's also not a great translation because it sounds shallow and fleeting. Probably the best translation would be "really well off are." The people who are really well off are the poor in spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. People who are really well off are the poor. Now there are plenty of other Makarios sayings. This was a well-known formula in Jesus' day. The book Ben Sirach, one of the intertestamental books, has a whole series of Makarios sayings. So for example, "blessed is the man who lives with a sensible wife." Amen to that. "Blessed is the man who does not sin with the tongue." "Blessed is the man who's not served as an inferior." "Blessed is the man who finds a friend." And we all say, "yeah, that sound, that makes sense to me. It's not shocking, but it's, you know, quite helpful, bit of good sense perhaps." But when Jesus delivered his Makarios sayings, when he says who is blessed, you can imagine the gasp. "Pardon? Blessed are the poor? The poor in spirit?" Jesus looks out on the crowd of desperate, sad, broken and persecuted people. In the reading we had here, it says he looked at his disciples. But just before that, Luke's explained that actually here is a huge crowd. He says a large crowd of Jesus' disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Everyone from the whole area around had flocked there because they wanted something from Jesus. They were desperate, sad, broken people. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Blessed are you." Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are folks who are in a bad state. And Jesus says they're blessed. Luke's version here puts it even more bluntly, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor. You can't spiritualize that into meaning those who are humble. He's just saying, if you're poor, you're blessed. How come? What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means, blessed are you who are feeling marginalized by God. Blessed are you who feel you've got nothing going for you in life. Certainly nothing going for you spiritually. You too are invited to the kingdom. You can picture the scene here. The poor in spirit were there in the crowd. Jesus looks at them. These are the type of people that normally the world just overlooks or looks down on as the great unwashed. And he starts with them, right at the start of the sermon. Blessed are you. You guys, you are very well off. You are welcome in the kingdom of God. And you can imagine, eyes that normally look down in shame when a traveling holy man is around, just in case he can see their sin. Those who normally look down in shame suddenly look up to Jesus with hope and with joy. And me? Is he talking about me after what I've done? I'm welcome in the kingdom of God. It's here for me now. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Someone who's mourning, their situation is obviously wretched. It's dreadful to be mourning. But people who grieve in the kingdom of God grieve altogether differently from those not in the kingdom of God. As Paul said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. That is the context for our service this evening for All Souls, when we remember our loved ones. We don't grieve as those without hope. Yes, we miss them terribly. Yes, it hurts to be parted from them. But heaven changes how we grieve. We still feel pain, but we know the supreme comfort of knowing that we will see them again. There will be joy and laughter with them once more. There will be no more tears. As in the first beatitude, Jesus says, an unblessable, seemingly unblessable condition can be blessed. And so he goes on, blessed are those who are meek. The word there, it's easy to try to spiritualize, say, well, that means if you're humble, you'll be blessed, so you've got to try to be humble. The word praus means someone who is not able to defend themselves, someone who isn't able to retaliate. It's the kid who gets beaten up by the school bully is praus. That isn't a good position to be in. Someone who can't stand up for themselves. But Jesus says that kind of person is blessed because they will inherit the earth. And so he goes on through the Beatitudes. Those who hunger for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted. The people who he's mentioning in these Beatitudes aren't blessed because they are in those conditions. This isn't a prescription for blessing. They're blessed because of Jesus. It's a description of what's happened. That actually the kingdom of God welcomes them, even though they're in that position. They're not blessed because they're in those conditions or trying to be in those conditions. They're blessed because of Jesus. They have hope because the kingdom is available even to them. So we're not creating another list of religious haves and have-nots. Jesus is just describing, saying, you're counted in. The kingdom of God, you are welcome into this. And he goes on, of course, in Luke to say, but woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Jesus is warning them not because God doesn't accept rich or satisfied or generally happy people. Simply that rich, satisfied and happy people often think they have no need for God and therefore don't respond to the offer of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes are a description of reality, of the grace of God reaching out to people's lives. It's not a prescription of how you have to be in order to be blessed. Pope Benedict explained this beautifully when he wrote, The Beatitudes spoken with the community of Jesus' disciples in view are paradoxes. The standards of the world are turned upside down as soon as things are seen in their right perspective, which is to say in terms of God's values, so different from those of the world. It's precisely those who are poor in worldly terms, those thought of as lost souls, who are truly the fortunate ones, the blessed, who have every reason to rejoice and exult in the midst of their suffering, he says. Because those who are in Christ become living Beatitudes. And that, I think, is the point of the end of the passage that we heard read. Become walking, talking blessings to the world. I say to you that, listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Not only are you blessed, but you become a means of God's blessing. Give to everyone who begs. Do to others as you would have to do them do to you. You become a source of blessing to others. Well, I'm going to conclude this so-so sermon on the Beatitudes with a parable, which I think says things much better than I've tried to do. It's a parable of blessing. And with this, I'll finish. A wandering holy man settled down at dusk under a tree near a big rock beside a path at the foot of a mountain. He was going to spend the night there under the stars with a stone as his pillow. His evening prayers were disturbed by a businessman who came running up to him in a very agitated state. "It must be you," he said. "I had a dream last night telling me to come to a tree near a big rock beside a path at the foot of a mountain. Here, a wandering holy man would give me a priceless stone, and I'd be rich forever. I've been searching all day, and I'm sure it must be you." "Well," said the holy man, rummaging in his bag, "perhaps this jewel is the stone from your dream. I saw it on the path the other day. Do take it." The businessman's mouth dropped open. The diamond was huge. He couldn't believe it. He carried it home, bursting with delight. But the feeling didn't last. And by the end of the day, he was deeply troubled. He tossed and turned all night, but he couldn't get off to sleep. He wanted to plan a wonderful new future with his amazing wealth, but somehow he couldn't get that wandering holy man out of his mind. Before dawn, he got up and went back to the tree near the big rock beside the path at the foot of the mountain. He broke into the holy man's prayers again, and he laid the huge diamond on the ground before him. "Please," he said, "can I have the special gift that made it possible for you to give away this precious stone?" In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.